Well, God's given us a beautiful day and a wonderful evening to come together to worship and honor Him. Thank you for being here to do that. We have visitors among us, and we're really happy that you can join us for this time of honoring the God of heaven, studying His Word together, and doing those things that hopefully please Him and also encourage us in our faith. Tonight we'll be talking in the lesson about the boundaries of fellowship, collective and personal responsibility. And I suppose before we start into that lesson, we might want to spend just a little bit of time talking about what fellowship is. It might be good to know. Fellowship, classic definition, is just joint participation. So if people are sharing together and participating in something, that is fellowship. Sharing together. Communion is sometimes a word that's translated in Scripture from the same original word for fellowship. We get our, speaking of the original word, the original word for fellowship in the Greek language that we, of course, the New Testament was written in, is koinonia. And it comes from the same word that we get the word coin. So the idea is, here's some, you know, everybody has a coin, right? It's something that is common, that's shared by a lot of different people. And so that concept of a coin and everybody, you know, having a share in that is where we actually get the concept of fellowship in the Greek language, at least. And so it's defined as association, community, communion, joint participation, as I said, the share that someone has in anything. So fellowship generally in the Greek language could refer to just anything. People participating in anything at all. Now, most of the time nowadays, if you say fellowship, a lot of people think of a covered dish dinner, right? That's about all people think of when you talk about fellowship. But really, in the Bible, it's not ever used that way. The only time it's used of anything that's physical is when some of Jesus' disciples had a partnership in a fishing business. It calls it a partnership. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had a partnership. And that word there is fellowship. They had a fellowship in a fishing business. But every other time it's used in Scripture, it has to do with people sharing together in spiritual things or things that related to the work of the Lord, spiritual work. So that's where the focus of the word is in the New Testament, having a share in that. Fellowship then could be illustrated, and this is kind of a cheesy illustration, two guys in a boat, okay? Two guys in a boat, that's fellows in a ship, right? Fellowship. But the thing about that is, suppose you got two guys in a boat, and what they're doing is they're fishing. So they're engaged in the same activity. They're sharing in the same purpose. They're sharing time together. They're sharing in this activity. And if the boat happens to sink, they're going to sink or swim together, right? They're in it together. So that's a pretty good, actually, illustration of kind of what fellowship is, except it's applied to spiritual things in the New Testament. We're going to see that now, just immediately. And when we ask the question, with whom or with what are Christians to have fellowship? What or with whom are we to participate in together, share in together? What's that all about? We are to have fellowship. We do have fellowship with God and with one another in Christ. The Bible speaks about this quite a bit. So the first converts to Jesus Christ, converted on the day of Pentecost, we talked about this morning a little bit in Acts chapter 2, those that gladly received the word of Peter and the rest of the apostles were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. And then it says in Acts 2 and verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So they came into a relationship, a sharing with one another and with God and Jesus Christ. This could be looked at maybe a little bit more clearly if we go over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, first of all, John uses the word fellowship a number of times in this first chapter of this little epistle. But he's talking here about his presentation of the gospel to the ones to whom he's writing. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So John, as a witness of Jesus Christ, he was a witness to the Word of God, Jesus as the Word of God. John saw Him, he touched Him, he is witnessing, he's declaring who Jesus is to people. And when people believe who Jesus is, they can come into this relationship that John has with God and with Jesus, so they can all then have fellowship together. We're inviting you into our fellowship, in essence, John is saying. And then we can all have fellowship together. Fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And to maintain that fellowship, John goes further in explaining that in this text when he says in verse 7 that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, as God is in the light, and Him is no darkness, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So here's true fellowship. Here's spiritual fellowship. What are we sharing in? We're sharing in a relationship with God the Father and God the Son and with one another. We're sharing a relationship that is in the light. We are living our lives in light. We have been purified to do so and remain purified to do so through the blood of Jesus Christ, which we also all share in if we're Christians. We are sharers, participators, partakers of the benefits of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. So that's the spiritual fellowship in broad terms that we are in as Christians. And then broadly speaking, as Christians, we are not to have fellowship with evil. There's quite a bit of instruction in the Scriptures on this line as well. Paul will plainly say in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so this concept of light and darkness is very helpful when we think about fellowship. Our fellowship is in the light, which means we don't have anything to do with what's in the darkness. And rather than having something to do with it, because we are light, we expose what is in the darkness. And when we're exposing it, it's not dark anymore, right? We're showing it to be what it really is, and we're helping people see what the truth is. So have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's what light does. And Paul makes that point really there in the context of Ephesians 5. In 1 Corinthians, or rather 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is here talking about the relationship that Christians have with the world and people of the world. And he indicates that there should be a caution in the relationships we have with people in the world. Let me stop here to say, Paul loves the people of the world. Jesus so loved the world that He died for the world. God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son for the salvation of the world. The people of the world, however, are living in darkness. People of the world are lost. And we don't want to participate with them in their darkness or their lostness. We want to invite them out of the darkness and into the light, out of their lostness into salvation. But in so doing, there is caution to be exercised in relationships that you have with people in the world, that you not participate in the evil and the darkness. And that's what Paul's warning against when in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? The word fellowship there is actually used twice, because the fellowship with light and darkness, where there's no fellowship with light and darkness. Wherever there's light, there's no darkness, right? So they don't share anything. Light and darkness don't share anything. And then what communion, he says, but the word there is actually the word for fellowship, koinonia. So what fellowship, what communion has light with darkness or righteousness with lawlessness? If you're doing what's right, then you're not doing what's wrong. Lawlessness is that which is outside the law, that which is without law. So if you're doing what's right, you're not doing what's wrong. Sin is lawlessness. We don't have fellowship with that. We're not participating in that. And if we do, we go to Jesus, confess our sin, and get forgiveness for that, so that we're not living in sin or unrighteousness. So these basic principles, and these are very basic principles about fellowship and its nature in Scripture, and the things that, broadly speaking again, Christians are to have fellowship with and things that they're not, lead us to think about the boundaries of fellowship in the church, particularly in a local church. Local churches are made up of Christians who come together for work and worship in a given locality. So here, the east side of Athens, the East Side Church of Christ. This is a local church. There are other local churches around the area meeting for the same purposes that we meet. Each one of those is autonomous. That is to say, we don't have share in each other's business necessarily. One doesn't control the other. We are working here under the direction of Jesus Christ through His Word. We have elders that are appointed over us according to the Word of God. We have work that we are engaged in according to our opportunities. And we have people that sit in the pews that make up the fellowship here within this local congregation. There have to be boundaries around that. Not so much who's sitting in the auditorium, but who is a part of the fellowship. And the boundaries around that are put there by God to protect the sheep. To protect the sheep from running away, or to protect the sheep from having a wolf in sheep's clothing come in among them. And as we'll see as we go along in just a minute, that those boundaries which God has placed around the church because He loves us are for our good and actually are helpful in understanding who it is that we need to be trying to help do what God says, because they're outside of those boundaries. So the church must not have fellowship with anyone named a brother. So this is somebody who's a Christian already, who's supposed to be in your fellowship, but so they're named a brother, but they're walking disorderly, or they're doing things that are in darkness. Let's look now at 1 Corinthians 5. I'm aware that Donnie Rader preached a whole series on this last fall, and so I'm not going to get too deep into all the things that he talked about. But just look at some of the boundaries, basically, is what I want to share with you tonight. The problem at Corinth is that it was reported that there is sexual immorality among the church there. That there was a man that was committing sexual immorality. It was so awful that it wasn't even named among the Gentiles. He had his father's wife. And the church at Corinth was just letting that go on in their midst, which implies that they were having tacit fellowship with it. In other words, here's somebody who's just walking in darkness. He's supposed to be a brother, and we're just letting him walk right among us. And pretending like that's okay. And in doing that, they were implicitly supporting what the man was doing, and they were in danger of being sullied or defiled by his evil deeds. And Paul goes on to explain that. He says, you're puffed up, and you haven't rather mourned that he who's done this deed should be taken away from among you. He says, I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, that delivering such a one to Satan sounds pretty harsh when you read that, and it is, but it may not be what you think. Are we talking about human sacrifice here? What are we talking about? No, we're not talking about that. Paul will explain it in a moment. He will tell us in precise language, in practical terms, what he means by giving that person or delivering that person over to Satan. He talks some about the influence that an evil person can have in the fellowship of a local church. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This can influence you. This, you know, like leaven in a lump of bread can permeates all of the bread. This evil person among you, that can permeate you too, and you can, you know, be moved from light into darkness. Paul is then interested in two things in giving these directions. He's interested in the soul of this person who is now, though he's named a brother, walking in darkness. He's telling them to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he may be saved at the end of verse 5, notice that, in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's concerned about the soul of that person that's sinning. Secondly, he's concerned about the well-being of the rest of the flock. Because if they just let that go on among them and don't do anything about it, they are going to be influenced by it. And some of them will lose their own souls. So he's concerned as a sheep in a pasture, right? There's a fence around it for the safety of the flock in two different ways. And that's what Paul is saying. You can't let evil in and you don't want to let the sheep out. That was for the safety of the flock. So, he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world. You know, you can't go in the world without running into sexually immoral people. If the prohibition was you can't, you know, ever have anything to do with somebody who's sexually immoral, you just have to leave the world, because that's all over the world, right? Sexual immorality and all other kinds of immorality. So he says, I did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. If you're trying to get away from covetous people and not have anything to do with covetous people, I mean, you are seriously going to have to be a hermit, right? Because there's covetous people all over the place in the world. It seems like the world that we're living in is just built on greed and covetousness. But he says, now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Oh, now we're understanding what he means when he says, give that person over to Satan. Don't let him be in the midst of the saints. Let Satan have him. Don't company with him. Don't associate with him. Don't even eat with him. The English word for that, I think, is ostracize. Ostracize that person. For his good and yours. Paul goes on to say, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? We're not talking about judging people in the world here. We're talking about judging one who's among us. And that's a responsibility. Those who are outside, God judges. But put away from yourselves that evil person. So here's what we learned. Let me just highlight a couple of things. The person that's under consideration here was named a brother. They were part of the fellowship. But the Corinthian church is told twice to put away that person. The word put away there is essentially the same word as divorce. It's the same word that's basically translated divorce. So you're divorcing yourself from that person because they have not been faithful to the Lord and are not being faithful to the Lord. You have synonymous phrases that are used to describe that putting away. Don't keep company with or associate with, the English Standard Version says. Not even to eat with such one. Another phrase is purge out that leaven. If you have that leaven, you get it out of the lump. Or deliver such a one to Satan. All of those phrases mean the same thing. They're talking about the same action. They're talking about insulating the church from this evil for the sake of keeping the church pure, where people can be pure, but also for the sake of making the person who's committing the sin wake up, that he may be saved. Something similar, in fact, quite similar, is told to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And again, I'm sure I know that Donnie covered all of this when he was here, but I think some review of these principles is good for what we're going to say in a minute. The church at Thessalonica had some among it who were in that fellowship, and they were sinning in a different way. You don't see the immorality mentioned that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, but you do see people not working, people not carrying their share of the load, so to speak. Maybe there's some shiftlessness going on there, as Paul unfolds it in 2 Thessalonians 3. But he starts the context by saying, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So whoever is not walking according to the words of the apostles, that person needs to be, and he uses the word withdrawal. And as you go on in the context, you would see that that means the same as those other words. Put away, don't keep company with, purge out the leaven, turn over to Satan. All of those other phrases that were used in 1 Corinthians 5. That's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 3. And then I want to think about, as far as boundaries of church fellowship, I want to go over to Romans chapter 16 and look at that passage with you. The book of Romans is not written to churches. 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians are both epistles written to churches. Romans is not written to churches. Romans is written to all those who are in Rome. There were probably a number of churches in Rome. There were well over 1 million people there in the day, and it was a broad, sprawling metropolis. Nonetheless, not written necessarily to churches, although there are some things said in it that would apply to churches. And I think that this may be one of those. It certainly applies both to individuals then and to churches. And we'll see why in just a moment. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren. So he's talking to brethren, Christians. He's saying, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. As I said, I think this passage probably has broad application to both churches and individuals. I think it does apply to individuals because of some of the things he says. He says, note those who cause divisions. Well, if you have divisions, you've got to have more than one person, right? Divisions don't occur just with one person. You have to have multiple people. So you're thinking of people together. And certainly that would fit a local church, a division. But it could be broader than a local church. It could be a division wide in an area, causing disciples to separate in a number of different ways. But he says, note those who cause divisions and offenses. So the passage probably applies both to individuals and churches. And it applies to people who are causing divisions. Causing divisions in a certain way by teaching or allowing a doctrine that was different from what they had originally been taught. They caused divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've been taught. Now, the word offenses there means to cause to sin. So here people are, they're either causing division and or they're causing other people to sin by following a doctrine or sharing a doctrine which is different from what the Romans had initially learned, the doctrine of the apostles. What the application is, Paul says, the point of it is to avoid them. Now, the word avoid there means the same thing as put away, do not eat with, do not associate with, all of those things we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, withdraw, 2 Thessalonians 3, all of those words are talking about the same action, the same thing. Here we do have a different word that we haven't seen so far, and it's the word note. The word note means to mark. It has to do with taking note of such individuals. It comes from the word, same word that we get the word scope. Literally in Greek, it means to keep your eye on them, to note them, keep your eye on them, watch them, because of the fact that they're dangerous. So beware of them. Look out for them. These are the responsibilities of a local church. The local church makes decisions regarding fellowship. We'll talk about honoring those decisions momentarily. Individuals also have responsibilities outside of their responsibilities in the local church. Individuals also have responsibilities regarding fellowship. Who it is and what it is that they are going to participate in and with. And we, for instance, as individuals, need to decide what sort of teacher or teaching we're going to have fellowship with. Now, this is true of churches as well, but it's certainly true of individuals. We see that in places like 2 John 10 and 11 and 3 John verses 5 through 8. I invite you to turn to 2 and 3 John. In my Bible, they're on the same opening. All of 2 John's on one page, all of 3 John's on the next page. But turn over there and let me share something with you concerning this. What sort of teacher are we going to be in fellowship with? Are we going to encourage? Are we going to give our right hand to? Are we going to support with our money, with hospitality, with encouragement? 2 John, verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house or greet him. Who's he talking to there? He's talking to individuals. You and I have, as individuals, a responsibility not to receive people into our house who are teaching error with the idea of, you know, giving them a place to stay, giving them a meal, showing hospitality to them. Now, we want to show hospitality to folks. We want to show hospitality to people even in the world. That's great. But if somebody's not teaching the truth and is actively teaching error regarding the doctrine of Christ, that's somebody that an individual is told, you don't receive them into your house. And the reason is that he who greets him, takes him in this way, shares in his evil deeds. Well, you'll never guess what the word share there is from. It's the word fellowship. You're a fellowshipper in the deeds of the false teaching, the evil deeds of this individual, if you receive him in this way. On the other hand, in 3 John, John's writing to an individual by the name of Gaius, and he says to him, this is 3 John in verse 5, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." So here now we're being described people that have gone out. They've gone out for the testimony of Jesus. They're spreading the gospel. They're not in it for money. They're not taking anything from the Gentiles. And Gaius is told, well, if those people come along to them, come along to you, you need to receive them. Show them some hospitality. Give them supplies for their journey as they go on the way, is the implication. Take care of them, because when you help them, you're becoming a fellow worker, if you will, a fellowshipper for the truth. I have had the opportunity for the last 30 years, every year, of teaching 2nd and 3rd John to 11th graders at Athens Bible School. Every year, we lay these passages side by side, and I give them a number of scenarios and say, okay, this guy comes to your door. You're going to feed him a meal or not? This person does. This kind of person does. Somebody associated with this religious group comes. Somebody who's caused a division in the church comes. Somebody who's struggling in the congregation that you're a member of comes. And give them all sorts of different scenarios. Are you going to receive this? And I make them think through it, because it's an individual responsibility. It's an individual responsibility. And every individual must know and decide for themselves what they're going to do. Now, it also, of course, relates to what a church does. And let's go over and think about that for just a minute. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul thanks the Philippian church, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You might remember when Paul went to Philippi, the first convert in Philippi was Lydia. And she wasn't even, as I was saying the other day, she wasn't even dry from the waters of baptism yet, till she says to Paul, "You got to come stay at my house. We're going to put you up." And she says, "If you've judged me faithful, you're going to let me take care of you." And she, it says, the Bible says she constrained them. She made them come. She was going to encourage them and support them and give them a place to stay and apparently whatever they needed. And from the first day then, the first day of the Philippian church, that church had fellowship with Paul. Continued to support him. And the indication is, even as he writes this letter back to them years later, he writes in chapter 4, verses 15 and following, he says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared, had fellowship," that is the word shared is fellowship there, "no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even to Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So here's a church that's supporting, fellowshipping the Apostle Paul in his work. And he goes on to say, you get credit for this. The Lord, I don't need it, he says, but the Lord will lay this to your account. You get credit for what you're doing for the gospel's sake in supporting me. So, for the members here at Eastside, let me talk to you for just a minute about some extra credit that you got today. Okay? You got some extra credit today and you didn't even know it. Because of the 26 men that we're supporting in six different countries, a lot of them have been really busy of late. Two of them, I got these reports just this afternoon, are working in Ngarangarua in Zimbabwe. We support Reason Marara and Tajvichka Kamba there. And there are five baptized into Christ today. Now, you get credit for that, see, because here are brethren we have fellowship with. What they're doing, we are jointly participating in. What they're doing, we are jointly participating in. We have fellowship with them in the gospel. And then, to beat that, Fadzanai Chingwingwi is working in Chimanimani. This is the Chikwizi congregation. He works with two. This is one of those that he works with. Where Gilbert's helping him there today. And I didn't get pictures of all 11, but here are five of the 11 that were baptized there today. 16 people. We rejoiced this morning when we had one baptized here, 16 more that you have fellowship with. Those who are preaching the gospel in those places. Fellowship's a great thing, isn't it? If it's pure and if it's good and it's for the gospel of Christ. If it's for something else, if it's for darkness and evil, it's not good. So that's why we have borders concerning fellowship. That's why we have boundaries concerning fellowship. So we can stay with the good. If these guys start teaching false teaching, if they start telling people who don't need to be baptized to be saved, we don't need to be in fellowship with them. It's as simple as that. So there's fellowship. The boundaries of fellowship for individuals. What sort of teacher are we going to be fellowshipping? And secondly, we need to be careful about those who are divisive or derogatory. They should not be fellowshipped among Christians. I want you to go to a familiar passage in Titus chapter 3, perhaps, where in verse 10, Paul says to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. He's telling Timothy, Titus rather, now as a gospel preacher, this would be an individual thing he would do. But reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The word reject there would carry the same weight as put away, withdraw, have no company with, do not eat with. All of those words we've already looked at regarding fellowship. This is a rejection of the fellowship of one who is divisive. He's going to hurt you. He's going to hurt the cause. And so this person is to be rejected. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20 about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he said, I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here are two guys that Paul, as an individual, delivered to Satan. That's the same language he used with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, right? It means to withdraw from. So he withdrew from Hymenaeus and Alexander, because they were blaspheming. I don't know how they were blaspheming. The word blaspheme just means to speak against. It's used in speaking against men and speaking against God. There are those that just have to say derogatory things about others, God and man. Whenever their mouth is moving, they're saying something derogatory, it seems like, and whether to God, about God or about man. And Paul says, I withdrew from them. They're blaspheming. They are speaking evil of others. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul there tells Timothy, as an individual, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Do not share in other people's sins. So we as Christians don't need to be doing anything to share in the sins of a fellow Christian. If a fellow Christian is committing sins, we don't need to encourage them, lay hands on them to encourage them in any way. Bless them in any way in doing that. Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partakers, the word fellowship. Don't be a fellowshipper of other men's sins. He's talking about Christians. So those are our responsibilities as Christians, individually and collectively, as a church and as individual Christians. And I want to add this before we close, that individual Christians have a responsibility to honor the fellowship decisions of the local church of which they're a part. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus, in talking about the matter of forgiveness and anticipating even how it would be handled in a local church, says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." So here's an individual problem. "But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." So here's an individual problem, but it's getting to be a bigger problem because a person won't repent of their sin. And now it's going to be even a bigger problem because he won't listen to you or the two witnesses. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, the way Jews were to treat heathens was basically to be withdrawn from them. They were not allowed to company with them. They were not allowed to enter into marriages with them. Many other things regarding the relationship between Jews and those that were pagan. And Jesus is saying, when somebody who's supposed to be a part of the church, won't listen to the church, won't repent, this is how they need to be dealt with. For the same reasons that Paul is saying. But Jesus' instructions, let him be to you. You take that as a personal responsibility to do that. When we go over to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are most likely looking at the fallout from 1 Corinthians 5. So 1 Corinthians 5, we read to begin with tonight, Paul instructs them to withdraw, put away, have nothing to do with this person who was sexually immoral there in Corinth, who was a part of that church. Paul says, you got to put them away. And apparently that was done. And I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're getting the result of that. And the result was that the person repented. Sure enough, it saved his soul. It helped the Corinthian church, but his soul was saved because he was ashamed. He came back, confessed his sin, asked for forgiveness, and Paul is telling the Corinthians, you need to forgive him. But in the middle of all of that, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. If the church withdraws from somebody, the majority needs to inflict that. And Paul calls it punishment. I've heard people say, well, withdrawal isn't punishment. Oh, yes, it is. It's discipline. The Bible calls it that. It's called that here. It's discipline. That's meant to help somebody who needs help, just like you discipline your child. But he says that punishment was inflicted by the majority. The word majority there, is from the Greek word pleon, and it means a major portion of, or even the whole of something. Discipline withdrawal that's enacted by a church is only as effective as its application. If I could use this illustration. This last week, our principal at the school got up and decreed on Monday that there would be no more eating in the classrooms until further notice. It seems that there had been much food and food wrappers and other things left in the classrooms. And so we have this declaration, this decree. It is for the purpose of discipline, right? That if people have a privilege taken away from them, they might think twice about, you know, how they're using and abusing that privilege. And basically that's true in the church. But what I'm saying is, as a teacher there, if I go ahead the next day and say, oh yeah, we're going to have donuts today, nobody's going to be disciplined by that, right? I'm the teacher that would be most likely to do that, by the way, but because I like donuts. But if I just say, okay, we're going to go ahead and eat today. Mr. Duke said, not to yesterday, but today we're going to keep it up. Well, that just submarines the whole discipline, right? They're not being punished for leaving their wrappers on the floor and leaving food around the classroom. And they'll just keep on doing it. Punishment only works, you know, if it works. That is to say, when people work to apply it. And if we expect the discipline of the church to work, those who are members of the church need to be faithful in applying it. The punishment was inflicted by the majority. and it needs to be. And the effectiveness of a command, in large measure, depends on the degree to which the command is kept. Paul will write to the Thessalonians again in 2 Thessalonians 3, still in that context of withdrawing. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. That he may be ashamed. We hate, we dislike having to do that kind of discipline, just like parents dislike having to punish their children. But it's for the good. And God has designed it for the good. So as we close tonight, just a few final words, and thank you for your kind attention. The Lord has placed on our fellowship boundaries for our good. These boundaries bring us closer to God and closer to one another, while at the same time, they protect us from false doctrine, they protect us from immoral influences, and they protect us, maybe most of all, from bad attitudes. They serve as a line of demarcation between a desirable relationship and a harmful one. In our fellowship, we are all looking to Jesus. That's our commonality. He's the one we have fellowship in together. 100 pianos tuned to the same tuning fork will all play the same notes. If one of them isn't tuned to that tuning fork, he needs to either get tuned or stop playing. That's the nature of fellowship. We are all tuned to God's Word. And together, if we stay tuned to God's Word, we can create the sweet music of fellowship, which is so sweet and so wondrous, the relationship that we share together in Christ. Someone has said, we must cherish one another, watch over one another, comfort one another, gain instruction and correction from one another, that we may all sit down in heaven together. Because heaven is the grandest fellowship of all. I want to share in that with you. And I know you want to be there too. But if your life is not right tonight and you need to make correction, you need to ask for prayers, perhaps if you're a Christian who's wandered away, or even as someone did this morning, you need to name the name of Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.